You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Very, very well read. Thank you and good morning, everyone. If you've not met, my name is Isaac. I'm the pastor here at Redeemer Christian Church. And if you're not going crazy, that is exactly the same passage that we had last week. And this is only the second last time that you will hear that exact same passage. Just taking our time going through it. I don't think we can get through all of the fruit of the Spirit today, and so we'll come back to it. But before we get into this message, I've titled Life by the Spirit. How about we pray and we ask for God's help? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you're with us, that you help us, and that your Holy Spirit is within us if we've put our trust in Jesus, so that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're going to read about a bunch of virtues today, and I ask, Lord, that it will not feel like a weight or a burden, but instead it would... You would reveal to us how the Holy Spirit works inside us to produce these things. We pray, Father, for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So thinking about fruit, I don't know about you, we've got a bunch of fruit trees at our place. We sometimes get fruit off them. I don't know about you, often there are possums around. And if there are not possums eating your fruit, then there seems to be one disease or another, you know, whether it's curly leaf or some sort of canker. I don't know what happens, but it seems that, you know, you're always battling against the elements and against nature to try and make these fruit trees grow. And yet when they do, it's an exciting thing. As I've said to the kids, as I've said many times before, I love nectarines. We have a lovely nectarine tree. Have we ever taken a moment, though, to think about how incredible it is that a fruit tree even exists? If you think about it, the raw ingredients of fruit are pretty unpromising. The soil is one of the raw ingredients of a fruit tree. It takes nutrients from the soil. It adds water on its own, not terribly exciting. And the sun. And with those ingredients, it puts it all together and develops this amazing, tasty fruit. To think that within the tree, the nectarine tree, is that all the instructions that it needs to do that, very, to send its roots down, to gather those ingredients and to form into a fruit so that it might propagate and make more of itself. And a fruit tree can't really help but do that. Like, that is what it's designed to do. That's what it's encoded to do. By its nature, it will, under all the right conditions, take those ingredients and make fruit of it. Now, it's important that we keep that agricultural metaphor in our minds because Paul has used it deliberately in Galatians chapter 5. He could have said, the deeds of the Spirit are like this. After all, he said, the deeds of the flesh are all these other things that we should avoid, and the deeds of the Spirit are like this. But he didn't use deeds again. He didn't say works again. He said fruit. The Bible says fruit of the Spirit. And it's not multiple fruits either. It's just one fruit being produced in us that has all these different aspects, that contains all these different virtues. And over the next 2 weeks, I want to look at each one of the 9 virtues listed. And the first virtue is love. The first virtue is love. And it's no accident. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And which one does he say is the greatest? Love. You might be aware that there are multiple words in Greek for the word love in English. And the one that is used here is the word agape. Now, at the time of the New Testament, the word agape was used and it meant the kind of love between friends. Could have meant a general goodwill towards others. But the biblical authors took this word and they kind of used it exclusively to mean something more than that. It means more than the love between family members. It means the sacrificial love of God for his people. 1 Corinthians 13 is a wonderful description of this love. And it's often the only time you hear it is at a wedding, but it's more widely. It should be used more widely than that because have a listen to what it says. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. You know, one thing that love in the Bible is not the in-love feelings of a high school crush. Right? This is much more like the feeling a parent has when they look upon the face of their child for the first time and they know instantly that they would die for this child even though they've just met. They die for them without a moment's hesitation. And yet even that doesn't compare to the fierce but tender, compassionate love that God has for his people. This virtue of love is so closely associated with God and his character and nature that John goes as far to say that not only is God full of love, but that God is love. God is love. Remember, it's not this feeling of affection. It's not even like a family love. It's a sacrificial love. And the way we know it's sacrificial is because of how God demonstrated it most clearly through sending Jesus. Now, many of us know John 3:16, and kind of unfortunately, the version we have in our heads is from the King James Version. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is great. That is what it says. And yet, at the time the King James was translated, the word so didn't mean to such a great extent. It meant in this way. And that's exactly what the Greek says. So John 3:16 is telling us that God's love isn't a feeling that overwhelmed him so that he did something. It's the way that God loved the world, the Gospel of John tells us. The way God loved the world is that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The thing we need to understand about love is that it's not primarily a feeling. Love is an attitude of the heart, but that it works itself in action. If you love your children, you will protect them. You will train them. You will feed them, clothe them, and nurture them. And yes, you'll discipline them too. And if you love God and others, it will change the way we act toward them. We won't cheat them. We won't gossip about them. We won't undermine them. We won't ignore them and think only of ourselves. We'll check in on others. We'll volunteer our time when we can. We won't think of our money as primarily being ours, but the Lord's, to do what he wills with. If we truly love, then we won't abuse someone. We won't use their bodies for our own gratification or insult them or be cruel to them. To love is to be like God, which is why this fruit is the first fruit. But it's not alone. The second fruit, well, the second virtue listed is joy. I think that's a pretty great image. Don't get distracted. I've been thinking about this one a bit. I sent a devotional email a couple of weeks ago, and someone who shall remain nameless replied to me and said, there's a difference between happiness and joy. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Who here thinks there's a difference between happiness and joy? Raise your hand. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Now, interestingly, as I was thinking about this, it seems like the world and Christians have different understandings. If you're a Christian, you would probably say, and you can just nod along if you think this is true, that joy is this deeper sense of contentment, and that happiness is kind of this fleeting experience. So happiness is something that, because of maybe you've been on a roller coaster, maybe you had an exceptional Nutella calzone at the men's night, and you have a spent... Rob's shaking his head. it didn't agree with him, I think he's saying. it was definitely a fleeting sense of happiness then. The fleeting sense of happiness is that short-term thing, and joy is that kind of long-term thing. Nodding along if you say that. The other view is that happiness is this settled state, right? Happiness is a settled state, and joy is the thing that's fleeting. Now, it seems to me that in the world, that's how they primarily use it. Happiness, settled state, joy, fleeting. In the church, we say joy is the settled state, happiness is the fleeting feeling. But I kind of think that we're both looking and talking about the same thing. What everybody wants is that settled state. Because... And the issue is that the Bible doesn't really have a word for that fleeting feeling. It doesn't have a separate word for it, at least. Now, why does it matter to talk about all this? Because the thing is, if joy in the Bible is a feeling and a fruit of the Spirit, then what does it mean if we are not joyful? If joy is not just this under the surface thing, but it actually is meant to be a feeling, and it's a fruit of the Spirit, but we're not feeling it, what does it mean? If it's just under the surface, then we can kind of say, yeah, I'm joyful, even though we may feel absolutely dreadful. Once again, it's worth looking to some biblical examples. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. You don't have to, I'll read it out to you, but Luke chapter 15. Keep your finger in Galatians. Luke chapter 15 and verse 8 says this. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Rejoice with me, the woman says. She's happy, right? She's found her lost coin. A talent, the coin that was missing, was the equivalent of a day's wages. Not a talent, I can't even think of the name of the coin now. Anyway, a drachma. She found a coin. You little ripper, she says, and throws a party. She's in a good mood. Is it? This is the same idea that is used in our passage in Galatians 5. Verse 10 says again, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That joy that's in the presence of angels isn't just under the surface. And yet it's not a fleeting feeling either. It's an expressive joy. God is thrilled. He throws a party in heaven when one sinner repents. As I pointed out to you before, that it says that there is rejoicing in the presence of angels. So that means that God is the one rejoicing. Friends, I think firstly that upends some notions people have about God, right? As only angry, as only reserved and judgmental, or worse, impassive. There's an idea out there that God doesn't have emotions, because if you have an emotion, that means you change and God never changes. Such a strange idea. It's a Greek philosophical idea. There are probably two people in this room that even know that that's a debate out there. But the point is that God does experience emotions, and they aren't just anthropomorphisms. He isn't just pretending for our sake. He rejoices over the sinner who repents. Joy is a virtue of God. Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? When the servants who doubled their bags of gold returned to their master, the master replies with, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Have a guess which word for happiness is used there. It's the same word as in our passage in Galatians 5. Joy. Come and enter your master's joy. Those are the words that the people who have repented and put their trust in Jesus will hear when they meet the Lord. Is it under the surface? No, it's a celebration. It's deep satisfaction. It's a pure happiness. It's rejoicing. When my niece went to the beach for the first time, she was so happy. She just shook. She was overwhelmed with what she was experiencing on the beach. Joy is all of those things, and a fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, I'm not going to say that you will feel happy all of the time. I'm not going to say that joy is a permanent state of feeling good, but joy is at least partly a feeling, and we should feel it. And here's the interesting thing. I think the Bible views emotions very differently than we do. Right? I think the West in particular views emotions as something that happens to you and over which you have almost no control. You kind of have to ride the wave of your emotions. If you're feeling sad, and there's not a lot that you can do about it. But the Bible views things differently, and it suggests that we have some level of control over how we feel, because we are commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice regardless of how we're feeling. Now, the Bible doesn't say rejoice in the Lord on the rare occasion. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when you have money to spare. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when your kids are behaving. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when you feel like it. It doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when you have 5 minutes to spare on a Tuesday afternoon. It says rejoice in the Lord always. That Habakkuk passage I mentioned in that devotion a week or so ago, it says this: though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Judgment will come, but I will rejoice, says Habakkuk. We will have nothing, but I will be joyful, the prophet says, because God is accomplishing his will. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. You can't just flip a switch and make yourself feel joyful. But neither should the Christian expect to have no control over their emotions at all. You're not completely at the mercy of your emotions. Don't believe the lie that it's normal to never experience Christian joy. Psalm 42 indicates that there will be times, even seasons, where joy will only be a memory. There'll be times where joy seems only to be a memory. I'll just read to you a part of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. There are times when joy will seem nothing but a memory, where everything seems to be going wrong. But the psalmist does what we should all do and command our souls. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Sometimes we need to tell ourselves to hope. We need to command our souls to believe, beg for God's power, and the Holy Spirit's work of joy will come. The third virtue in the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace is an important concept in the Bible. It was a standard greeting amongst the Jews. They'd say shalom to each other. The epistles usually begin with the words grace and peace. Many of you will know that peace in the Bible isn't just an absence of conflict. It's wholeness. It's when everything is as it should be. Did you know that North Korea and South Korea are still technically at war? The actual fighting part of that was from 1950 to 1953. Then they signed an armistice, that means an agreement not to fight, to shoot at each other. And yet they have never declared an end to the war. There is no peace between North Korea and South Korea. There's a line between those two people that nobody can cross, and yet they are essentially the same people. They share a common language. It's diverged a little bit, but it's basically the same language. Now, even though they're not like lobbing weapons at each other, there are still a whole bunch of missiles pointed at Seoul. It's not peace. There might not be any conflict exactly, but it's not peace. Peace would look like restoration, would look like these two people becoming one again, an end to the hostilities, the reuniting of long estranged families. That's what it means when the Bible speaks of peace. When Romans 15 says God is the God of peace, it's speaking about a God who restores everything as it should be. Who will one day restore the world. He'll bring an end, not just to conflict, but to hatred entirely. He makes things whole. He puts the lonely in families. He's the God of peace. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. When we have peace, we're not always trying to prove ourselves. We're not always trying to win. We're not always trying to get attention. We solve disputes. We don't create them. We include people. We don't exclude them. We go the extra mile to resolve conflict, not be satisfied with an armistice. I attended a funeral the other day, and I was thinking about the phrase, rest in peace. The man that I went to the funeral of was a godly man. I know he's now with Jesus. And I'm glad that he can rest in peace. Because he was a man that worried. He was anxious over the state of his soul. He often needed encouragement. But now that he is finally with the Lord, he can rest in peace, the peace that only God can give, that makes it so that he knows in his very soul that Jesus did it all. The final virtue that we'll look at today is patience. It's a dragon fruit, and no reason why. Have you ever met someone with a very short fuse? Where things are going along just fine, and then the smallest thing flips the switch and they are in 100% angry mode. If you don't know anyone like that, that person is you. It's an unpleasant thing to be around. Not to mention, it's not a very nice way to live. Patience is the opposite of being short-tempered. In essence, it's being long-tempered. It's somebody who is slow to grow angry, who bears up under imposition, who doesn't let others provoke them into untimely action, someone who can wait for the best moment. Patience is a virtue and very much a characteristic of God. In Exodus 34, an amazing scene happens where God himself passes before Moses, and as he does so, he declares his name. And as he passed in front of Moses, this is what the Lord God said: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That is God's revelation of himself. This is who he is. He is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. He's patient. I kind of find it charming and humorous that the Hebrew phrase, there's an idiom for being patient, and it is long of nose. Long of nose. The idea is that like when you get angry, your nostrils flare out a bit. If you're long of nose, then it takes a long time for that to happen. If you're short of nose, then it doesn't take very long for that to happen. Someone who is patient is slow to anger, is long of nose, and God is slow to anger. He is patient. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Can you even imagine the amount of sin that God sees every day? The way that humans go out of their way to provoke God. We invent ways of doing evil. Every day, it's like the human race throws its fist up at God and says, "Strike me down if you dare." But God does not destroy the world. He doesn't pour out his wrath on the world. Why? Because he is slow to anger. Patience can wait because it knows that God has a better plan. And friends, if we are patient, we won't blow a fuse the moment something goes wrong. We won't give up on people because they're taking too long to change. If we're patient, we won't try and force our families to act a certain way. We won't try to be the Holy Spirit for our children. Now, this isn't to say parents shouldn't exercise parental authority or correct or guide. But sometimes parents just need to be patient and even put up with a little bit of sin and rebellion. Why? Because isn't that exactly what God does every single day? Is he not patient with us? Is God not long-suffering with us? He'd be perfectly right to pour out his fierce anger against our sin the moment we do it, but he doesn't, because he is patient. Patience is a key virtue. I wonder how much sin could be avoided if we would just wait. How much heartache would never have happened if people could practice patience. Abraham and Sarah were not patient, were they? God had promised them a child, and they're like, it's not happening, we have to make it happen on our own. And so they get Hagar involved and produces Ishmael. If only they had been patient. If we are patient, we are able to put up with much. If we're patient, we're not easily triggered. Be careful when you pray for more of this virtue. You may find yourself in situations where God helps you to extend your patience and to learn to be more patient. But how much less stressful is life when we're not trying to control every aspect of it? Because isn't that what patience is? At some level, is handing over control. It's not passivity. We aren't abandoning our responsibility. We're just giving up our say in when something happens. We'll address the next few virtues next week, but I want to stop there because the Bible tells us against these things there is no law. If we have love, if we have joy, we have peace, and we have patience and the rest, then we're doing well. Now, I wonder as you hear those things, whether it probably doesn't hit us the same way that it hit the people in Galatia. If you remember, the Galatians had the burden of the law put on them. They were told, you need to be circumcised, you need to do the ritual washings, you need to eat kosher, you need to do all this stuff, or follow all the law. And the Apostle Paul comes in, the Holy Spirit is setting them free and saying, you don't need to do all that. If you do these things, if the Spirit is working in you to these things, then you don't have any law. And they're like, oh, the relief. And yet we don't have that problem, do we? No one was saying that you had to eat kosher. No one was saying that you had to be circumcised for religious reasons. There was no one saying that you had to do ceremonial washings. And so we see a list like these virtues. We don't necessarily see them as freeing, but as more things to do. You might have even been thinking, just saying, oh man, I just need to be more patient. I need to work harder at patience. Want to be a good Christian, you might think, then love more, be more joyful, have more peace, be more patient. What a burden to put on somebody who is actually suffering from maybe anxiety and depression and say, be more joyful. It's like we're stacking up the requirements all over again. But the thing to keep in our minds is what this list is not. This is not the fruit of a good Christian life. This is not the fruit of diligence. This is not the fruit of works at all. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what happens when the Spirit is in our lives. And that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do. It just means it's not entirely up to us to do it. It's the Spirit within us causing us to will and to do God's good pleasure. A fruit tree in the right conditions will grow fruit. It's encoded within itself to put forth deep roots, to take those unpromising ingredients of soil, water, and sunlight, and carbon dioxide, and make fruit out of it. So it is with the Spirit. The Spirit comes in and uses the unpromising soil of our lives and turns it into something beautiful. And if the Spirit is within us, it will produce fruit. Our job is to repent, turn to God, and ask the Holy Spirit to continue working in us to produce that fruit. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. It's easy to look at a list like we did, those virtues, and kind of go, man, I may be scoring a 2 on my best day on some of those virtues. All of us need to love more. All of us could be joyful more. All of us would love to experience more peace. And all of us, I'm sure, need more patience. And Father, you're the one who produces those things in us. And so we do ask for them, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would so work in us that this fruit would be evident and grow and increase. Help us, Lord, to cast off those things that hinder us from a life of love and a life of joy and a life of peace and patience. May we turn from those things, but our trust in the Saviour and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray, would do his work in us and change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.